Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in the 6th chapter and the 17th verse. And I'm going to quickly go through a lot of stuff that... Okay. One of the things that as evangelical Christians, we really lose sight of is the fact that when in the New Testament, the word salvation or saved is used, it is almost always used in a spiritual sense of something that's coming, not something we have. Now, if you're a good Baptist, you got saved at a Billy Graham crusade back in 1956. If you're Catholic, when you are asked, are you saved? A good Catholic would say, not yet, we don't know. The judgment will determine who's saved and what salvation is all about. Now, when you look at a lexicon that traces the words of saved and salvation in the New Testament, you'll find out there's more support for the Catholic position than the Baptist tradition and position. Now, I mention that because that's important in our understanding of the passage we're going to be looking at today. For example, Romans 13, verse 11. Paul says, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already an hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." In other words, we believed at one point, but salvation didn't come then. It was nearer, but as days go on, it becomes closer and closer. Not realized. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not yet here. Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The salvation, the gospel of our salvation, has to do with a promise of an inheritance ready to be revealed. Romans 8. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it, speaking of our salvation. We can go on and on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation, the same thing he mentions in Ephesians chapter 5, which we're going to look at. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Revelation chapter 12. Then I heard aloud this speaking of the end of days and the final judgment. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. That's when the salvation is going to be made visible to us. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? His inheritance, described by 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Richard Neuhaus, who I've quoted several times, And you've heard this quote before. Idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. Modern liberal church reduces biblical ethics to political action strategies in this life. The conservative modern church reduces biblical ethics to personal fulfillment strategies in this life. How to basically be healthy, wealthy, wise, and at peace. Both of them share one thing in common. They are more earthly minded than heavenly minded. There is no encouragement to basically persevere. There is a need for instant gratification. Now, I mention all of this because that brings us to the spiritual warfare issue. Put on the full armor of God to be able to stand firmly against the schemes of the devil. We're looking at the helmet of salvation. In verse 17. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, Satan's attack of us comes at this point. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, let me paraphrase that. You Christians have all of these promiseful hopes and scriptures to back them up. Well, how's it working for you? You keep talking a good talk, and oh yes, you'll have spatters here and there of answered prayer and of dramatic healings and of successes. But is there any real correlation? Are they just basically coincidence that these things happen? Is there a serious correlation, or let alone causation, between your expectations, your faith, and your prayer, and what happens in your life? And I have to admit that the older I get in my Christian walk, the more convinced I am that what I learned early as a Christian in the evangelical culture that I was brought to Christ through was missing a point here. And I don't know why it took me for so long to get it. And that is the fact that in this life, we bear a cross. We don't have a banquet. The banquet's in the next life. We bear a cross to a banquet. And that means we have to have a sense of delayed gratification. You say, well, now hold it. Jim, you're saying that every week. I mean, you're throwing cold water on our hopes every week. There's got to be something else to the story. Well, let's just think of the life of the apostles. Paul. As I said several times, his life was going quite well, thank you, before he committed himself to Christ. And at that point, it all went downhill. But it got better, just like it did for Job at the end, didn't it? Yes, when the end was heaven. And as we're going to see in 2 weeks, or not 2 weeks, but several weeks, when we get to the last part of Ephesians, when Paul prays, or asks for prayer. He says, in the first part of Ephesians, he says, he prays for the readers of the book, of the letter. In the last part, he asks for prayer. He's writing from prison. He's in chains. What does he ask for? Release from the temptation to not be courageous. Nothing about his imprisonment. His circumstances weren't his physical, temporal comfort. There was something else. He was more heavenly minded than earthly conscious. What I'm suggesting is this. If you want to understand the meaning of the helmet of salvation, we've got to understand that Satan's temptation of us, of our faith, is to want it now. want the promises now. Want our expectations quick. We want life to be fun, fair, and free. Let me give you a good example if you're not convinced yet. This is the passage in Matthew chapter 4 where Satan tempts Jesus. Familiar story, but I'll read it and make some observations on it because it bears this point, I believe. The beginning of Jesus' ministry. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into a holy city, to the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Familiar story. Most of us have heard this passage. Observations, perhaps, that we didn't notice. Unexpected in terms of Satan's activity. One, he affirms Jesus' special relationship with God. There's no question here about Jesus being the Son of God and having special authority. As a matter of fact, Jesus' identity, his power, his authority are assumed by Satan, not challenged. He affirms the goodness and power of God, promising blessing, protection, reigning with Christ. These aren't in question. Satan's not challenging any of that. He affirms the authority of Scripture. He appeals to common sense and specific texts of Scripture. All the things you'd expect Satan to want to undermine, he's affirming. He's granting Christ all of these things. The temptation is to reduce salvation and hope to this life, relieving the pain of this life, removing the risks in following Christ in this life, reducing the hope in this life. That's where we see Satan attacking. I mentioned before that last two weeks, that Satan is not concerned about destroying our faith, hope, and love. He's concerned about the object and subject of our faith, hope, and love. As long as it's in anything and everything but Christ. But if we get past that temptation, we say, okay, that's not a problem for me. I have my faith, hope, and love not in my job, not in my health, not in my marriage, not in my church. It's in Christ. If we get to that point, we're not through, or at least Satan's not through with us. Because then he goes to round two. And round two is basically to say, you've got the authority as a believer to have rights to claim things from Scripture that are clearly spoken, and experience those things. If it's not happening to you, what's wrong with your faith or with God or with what? In other words, are you willing to live with delayed gratification? And as I turn on my television set to cable channels that basically are associated with the Christian faith, I am left disturbed. Almost without exception, the emphasis is on getting it now. Getting the good life now. Now, even in evangelical churches, there's this temptation to basically expect that somehow the Christian life is designed to bring heaven to us on earth. In spite of the example of the apostles, in spite of the example of Jesus. I don't know how we can miss this. But I do. I miss it all the time. Delayed gratification is kind of the unspoken virtue of discipleship. And that is what Paul, I believe, is getting at here. We want to reduce the pain of this life. We want to remove the risks in following Christ. Faith requires risk. If we're going to trust Christ, we're going to have to take some risks. No risk, no faith. If you're not taking a risk, the question is, what kind of faith do you have? And reducing the hope to this life. Implications. Christians have rights and authority to claim by faith material blessings, financial success, physical healing, social justice, so forth and so on. That's the implication of this temptation. Satan has done his work when basically we are lining up at the trough with our rights and our authority, demanding that things happen now. The role of waiting and suffering in the development and demonstration of virtue is ignored. We think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times that it would be removed because it was a hindrance to his ministry. It was an instrument of Satan, according to Paul. And it was never removed. Rather, Paul came to understand that it made him stronger to live with this. It wasn't his strength then that came through. It was at his expense of comfort, or lack thereof. But that's where his power was. When the world could see that even Paul, who had lost what he did, like Job, lost everything, he would not turn on God, but praise him and preach the gospel. When the world sees that, they do the math. Paul is not stupid. Paul had a lot. He lost it. Really, he gave it away to follow Christ. And now he's suffering, and yet he's full of faith, hope, and love. What makes this guy tick? Now, I think the implication is this is what it means to follow Christ, what it means to bear a cross. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should glory in pain, glory in misfortune or hardship. I'm saying that in many respects, we don't realize how delayed gratification with respect to the claims we make about the Christian faith, becomes a powerful opportunity for us to bear witness to a world that has no time for delayed gratification. I wanted to entitle this lesson, You Deserve a Break Today. I mean, American culture is full of energy to remove delayed gratification. Delayed gratification doesn't sell products. And that phrase, you deserve a break today, the emphasis is on you or me. Deserve today. That's the issue. And we've got to realize that we have a personal indebtedness now, in terms of personal debt people have, that averages $14,000 per person in the United States. That's the average indebtedness. But where do we get that idea? Maybe our government. Whether you're Republican or Democrat, the debt keeps rising, and the estimate is now that under the present administration, it's going to outdo the previous administration in terms of debt incurred. We don't want to wait. We don't want to basically endure through anything. We want basically, if we can find a way, to get through it quick or have it delivered instantly. Joseph's enslavement, another example. He spent a lot of his life in misery that he might be a witness to his fellow countrymen when they were imprisoned in Egypt. I'm trying to be patient here.
You're doing a good job.
You're having delayed gratification.
Yeah, delayed gratification.
Well, Jim, you know, if you listen to our prayers today, they're a manifestation of a lot of what you're saying.
I know. It's
heal me from this disease. Take the pain away.
I don't hear many prayers. Lord, help me be patient and wait. I just don't hear it. I'm sure people pray that. Or help me be faithful while I endure this. Well, why should I be enduring it? I mean, I am kind of in Christ a son of God, or a daughter of God, a child of God. I'm a son of the King. I'm called to reign with Him. I shouldn't be waiting for anything. But then Jesus had to wait. The disciples basically expected Jesus to bring in a kingdom that never came the way they expected it. And their Messiah was crucified as a criminal. And when he was raised, a new hope came, but the hope would not be realized in this life. It was for the resurrection that they would experience. It was the first fruits of the resurrection that was yet to come. When spiritual authority is reduced to proof texts rather than a contextual understanding of the Bible, we see Satan's fingerprints. Next week, we're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we'll look at this in more detail. I think there are far too many of us who feel that if we have got a text of Scripture that God has given us by the Spirit, that we have authority to claim something for this life. And again, I'd ask, listen, reality basically is a very, very convincing teacher. How's it working for you? Using worldly means to teach or to reach kingdom ends and encourage and goals. Political power to bring about kingdom goals. Boy, do we ever need to hear that now. You know, if we can just get a conservative justice in the Supreme Court. The kingdom will come, or at least be preserved for a few more years. I really don't want to be misunderstood here. I think that politics is important. Politics makes a difference, but not nearly as much as we think it does. I'm not sure that God is wringing his hands in heaven and saying, boy, I hope those Americans get it together because they are my country. And without them, my kingdom's going to the wrong place in a hurry. These things, which we think will bring about God's purposes, may be very presumptuous. Now, I'm not saying that again, politics has a role and it's important, but not nearly as much as we think it is. What Satan is saying, and he tempted Jesus, was this. He's saying, basically, if you will justify the means with the end, it'll work. We live in a culture that says that. If you just learn how to play politics, I know it's dirty business. I know it doesn't involve a truth. If you'll play that game, you will get what you need in order for your values as Christians to really be embraced in the country. And my response would be, at what expense? At what expense? In many respects, in this life, the means are the end. The way in which we live, the way in which we see the way, what we see as the way, is the way. In other words, how we get there. It's not what do we have at the end, superficially. The armor of salvation. I'm going to suggest it can be reduced to this. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. We're in Friday. We're not in Sunday. The resurrection is our hope. It's not basically the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's power is to give us hope in Christ at the resurrection and to be courageous in terms of displaying that hope to the world. Now, but what about the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament and of the apostles in the book of Acts? I would suggest that you look at those miracles carefully and ask yourself, are these miracles attesting the authority of Jesus and the apostles, or are they basically means of ministry, standard procedure in terms of Christian ministry? As I read the life of Jesus, his miracles, which were numerous, without exception, are opportunities for him to display his authority as the Messiah. The same is true in the book of Acts. Now, this is controversial, I realize. But I don't know how else we can explain the fact that these miracles really were selective. Not everyone was healed. Not everyone was raised from the dead. And those that were raised or healed eventually died. It didn't hold. It didn't last. They look like signs. Now, can the same be true today? Yes. But that's not the way we think of miracles. That's not the way we think of God's answering prayers to get us out of trouble or to make us comfortable. But we realize, when we think about it, I can be healed dramatically of discomfort, but eventually I'm going to die. How do I explain that? How do I justify that? What does the healing mean in that respect? The resurrection is our hope. It's not about me or us, and it's not about here or now. Delayed gratification is a part of the gospel. It's the forgotten, or a forgotten part of the gospel. There are many forgotten parts. Before we can really be of earthly good, we must be heavenly minded. History has indicated that people or Christians who were truly heavenly minded in the right way were of the most good in terms of earthly ethics and behavior. And I'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 11. Speaking here of examples of faith. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women receiving back their dead by resurrection. Biblical examples of the power of faith. This sounds great. But listen to what follows. And others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these having gained approval through their faith, but not receiving what was promised. That's part of the testimony of faith as well. And again, going back to 2 Peter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, their own passions, their own desires, their own plans, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? What about all these promises you're hooting about? Are you really happier? Are you really richer? Are you really more comfortable than your pagan brothers and sisters and neighbors? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues pretty much just the way it was from the beginning. No difference. I remember talking to an Israeli guide several years ago when we were in Israel, who was, Israeli guides are the best. If you go to Israel, the guides they train are really good. He was taking us to all the Christian sites, or sites that Christians are interested in, explaining the biblical context of these sites in ways that was just excellent and true to the scripture. And he understood the gospel. He recognized the group I was with was an evangelical group, and he had to talk for the they call them the Baptists, that culture. And it just basically fit all checked all the squares. And I asked him, I said, you know the good news of the Christian faith. You know the positive virtues that come with the story. Why aren't you a Christian? And he didn't hesitate. He said, because when Christ came, nothing changed for Israel. Nothing. We know when Messiah comes, Israel will be blessed. And nothing happened to Israel. I never forgot that. And I said, of course, that makes sense. When you read the Old Testament, the promises there have a lot to do with this life, have a lot to do with now, or at least in the near future. But when you get to the Gospel of the New Testament, it's a different story. You have then martyrs who didn't expect that this life is going to be heaven on earth. Okay.
Thanks for that, Jim. I belong to a group where there's all the, you know, it seems like people want to make a lot of money and God promises this and that. I don't know. I just think that sometimes people's faith is really damaged when we say all this stuff is supposed to happen and you believe in God, and now your faith isn't much enough to make you have money or something. And I just think that really tears people apart from believing, especially new Christians.
I think you're exactly right. My passionate broken record on this is I am convinced that if our faith is to be a robust, healthy faith, it's got to withstand the wind of our culture, which I believe is a real threat to a robust faith. A robust faith is not resting on the circumstances of this life. It's looking beyond them. And when our Christian culture keeps encouraging us to frame our gospel message in terms of the benefits for this life, here and now, materially, we run a great risk. And if I were to characterize Satan's response to that, it would be, yes, yes, keep it up. That is a huge, huge challenge. Let me underscore again, I am not opposed to creature comforts. I am not opposed to Christian values and politics. I am not opposed to basically feeling secure in Christ. I think those things are all very, very important, but not the center ring of the circus. They're not nearly as important as our culture is making it and our Christian culture is making it. And this is where I believe I can't escape my reading of the New Testament and seeing what I'm seeing. Okay. Yes, Joe.
Early in your lesson, you talked about people confusing being saved with achieving salvation.
Right.
And that statement in Hebrews, where he talks about, you know, having achieved approval.
Yeah.
Right, but still waiting for the promise.
Yeah.
Sounds like a better way to think about being saved.
Yeah. It's the hope of salvation.
Right, we're approved, we're set aside.
Yeah.
But salvation, you know, the word that we're waiting for has not yet been
right.
achieved.
Well, if we see it, we're no longer hoping for it. That's what the scripture tells us. It's the hope of salvation that we live with. Now, I think it's accurate to say that we have been saved, but it's a promise. It's not something that's an experience in the sense that sometimes we portray it as. That's the point.
Okay, any other comments or questions?
Yes.
As Paul puts it, Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Yeah. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul's statement. Yeah. Thanks, Bert. Yes. Bill.
Jim, Romans 5:9 makes your point much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him.
Right.
And Romans 5:1-8 tells about invisible things that we're blessed with now before we get to Romans 5:9. And they're peace, hope, love, the Holy
right.
Spirit, and hope that perseveres in the face of suffering.
Right. Well, Paul in Romans chapter 8, he says, what can separate me from the love of God? Can torture, you know, the sword, you know, famine, all this. He lists a whole lot of things. And I'm saying, yeah, that would do it. but he says, nothing can separate me from the love of God. No matter how bad my circumstances are, you can't convince me God doesn't love me. Now, I say, now, Paul, what have you been smoking? This just doesn't make sense to the modern mind. But that's when you have to say, or I have had to say, I need to understand what Paul has. Because what he has, he didn't get from this world. What he has and what he sees, the world doesn't see. And as a Christian, I better be very careful I see it. Because if I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to have to see it. The first prayer that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 1 is that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know the hope of our calling. The hope of our calling. That we would basically understand the gospel of our salvation. And that means delayed gratification. Get used to it. He could put it that way. He didn't use those words, but that's the idea.
Okay.